Well, we are almost halfway through the book of Esther. If you have your Bibles, open up to the book of Esther. We're going to be reading the first 8 verses in chapter 4. But before we get there, I just kind of want to point out this this interesting thing about the book of Esther. If you want to look at it kind of like a roller coaster, we have chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, and 5, really, that are like that tick going up the hill, you know? Tick, 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 tick. And what I mean by that is that the author, and by the way, biblical writers are master storytellers. They don't do anything like, you know, lazily. They're so good at just placing details and placing events and placing things in this gripping way. And Esther, of course, is no exception for that. Whomever wrote Esther did a great job of taking the first bunch of chapters. And if you'll notice, the first bunch of chapters is all set up, right? It's like that ticking up a hill of a roller coaster. And then, so chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, we're introduced to, of course, to Xerxes in chapter 1, and he seems to be this giant sovereign who has it all, and he owns everyone and everything. And as we're going to see, he's supposed to be this counterpicture of the sovereign who's not seen. That's, of course, God, because God is not mentioned in the book of Esther. So we're introduced to Xerxes in chapter 1, and of course, he thinks he's a sovereign, but he's opposed by his queen, so he throws her out of his palace, and he listens to his officials to get a new queen. And of course, that's Esther, and that's set up for what's coming later. Esther's in an important position now, and she's set up for salvation of God's people. And then what happens is, Mordecai uncovers this conspiracy of these people who are trying to assassinate Esther. And Mordecai, as a good servant of the king, he uncovers it, he tells the king, and he doesn't get any thanks for it, which, of course, is a setup for what's going to happen later. And then we have Haman's rage and plot to destroy the Jews, which we saw in chapter 3 last time. Haman was enraged that Mordecai would not show him honor, and so he has set up this plot to eradicate all of the Jews. And that's a setup for salvation that's going to come later. And chapter 4 continues this setup. In chapter 5, we're going to see that, you know, Haman builds this gallows with the intention to hang Mordecai on it. But that's a setup because it's going to be a twist of what happens later. Now, we know the end of the story. We're privileged to know the end of the story. But I just want to point that out. It's kind of like this tick, 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 tick up a hill. And then right at chapter 6, which we're not there yet, it just, all that setup pays off, and it's just this race downhill where all of these things are just, you know, we're satisfied with the events that were set up. So I just wanted to point that out because it's very interesting, and we're just almost at the top with chapter 4, and I thought we would slow down, and I thought we would look at the first 8 verses of chapter 4 together as we are almost at the top of the hill and see what they have to do with us. Admittedly, we've never faced an extinction. That's, of course, what the people are facing in chapter 4. The Jews are facing their extinction. We've never faced that, but I do believe that this is the word of God, and even these verses that seem to be far away from reality for us have everything to do with us today. And I think we can learn from them, we can be encouraged by them, and they can draw us closer to Christ as we see his hand in these first 8 verses that we're going to look at today. So, I hope you've had enough time to turn to Esther chapter 4. I'm going to read the first 8 verses. I think they'll go up on the screen as well. Esther chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was a great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city, in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. This is the word of the Lord. Let's take some time and pray now before we dissect it a little bit. Gracious Heavenly Father, meeting this morning is a gift from you, and we are more aware of that because of this year and the fact that we have not been able to meet. We are more aware of how meeting together as a church is a gift from you. And even reading these verses, I'm now even just more thankful that we can meet together in relative peace. And we give you praise for that, and we thank you for that, and we ask that you would have mercy on us, that we would use these times that we are able to meet together wisely and use them to build each other up and to worship you together as part of your family, part of your church. So we thank you for our time this morning. And we thank you for Pastor Mike, who's not here. We ask as a congregation now that you would hear us when we pray, that he would have a relaxing time with his family. I pray that they would have some good family time together. The kids would be glad to have their dad all to themselves, and Michelle would be glad to have Mike to themselves, and Mike would be glad to spend time with his family. They would be recharged, they would be encouraged, and you would just bless their time together and then bring them back, please, safely to us. When they're supposed to come back. So we thank you for him and that family, and we just pray your blessing on them. We thank you for our town of Leamington, and we thank you that, again, we're able to meet in peace. And so we're told in Scripture to pray for those in authority over us in terms of our government. And so we pray for our mayor. Thank you for the work she's done in this whole COVID situation. And we pray for wisdom for her, that she would be able to continue to make decisions that are good for the people and that are safe for the people. One step bigger, we think of Premier Ford, and we pray for him that he'll be able to make good decisions in terms of schools and getting back to normal and opening things up, that he would again do what's wise and do what's safe for the people. And we pray for Prime Minister Trudeau. We thank you for his leadership. Recognize that you placed him there, although we may not agree with everything that's going on. We recognize that you've placed him there, and we pray for wisdom for him, that he would lead these people, the people of Canada, your people, wisely and with care and compassion. And for all those three levels of leadership that we've just prayed for, we pray for their salvation. We pray for Mayor Hilda and Premier Ford and Prime Minister Trudeau, that they would come to know you. There'd be people around them that would preach the gospel to them, and that they would come to know you, and that they would be saved. And that would just be a glorious thing to hear in the news one day. And we know nothing is too difficult for you, and so we pray for that. God, now as we turn to your word, I pray that you'd have mercy on us and that you would help us to understand. Holy Spirit, help us to not just read these as words on a page, but help us to see them as your word, O God, that we would hide them in our heart, that we may not sin against you, that we would learn from them, that we would grow closer to Christ and be more like him together as a church. And even these verses that sometimes are hard to really bring into our reality because we're not, you know, facing an extinction or something like that. God, help us to still see them as your word and how they can mold us into the image of Christ. And of course, in every page of Scripture is the fingerprints of Christ and his work on the cross. And so I pray that we would see Jesus even in these pages, that we would never be the same again. And lastly, as I always pray, that you would be merciful to your servant now who has a job of proclaiming your word. I pray that you would shut my mouth if there's anything that I have planned that is not in line with your word, but help me to recall the things that are in line that would be helpful for your people here in Leamington. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and for your glory and for our joy, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll tell you a story. There once was a woman, and she was married to a man who loved her very much, and she loved her husband very much. But as much as that relationship was great, this woman was just full of sadness day after day. She was stricken with grief. She was just a very sad and downtrodden person because she had no kids. She really, really wanted kids. And in fact, she lived in a time where having kids was very important because she lived in a time where there was no social assistance. And so kids was something that was, especially boys, was something that was so important because they were to take care of you in your old age. And so as try as she may with her husband, she was not able to have any kids. And she was very, again, downtrodden and sad and sorrowful in her heart. Now this man had another wife. Now, I don't suggest that. That wasn't immoral for him to do. But nonetheless, he had another wife. And this second wife did have kids. And this second wife was not of a stand-up kind of character, and she would often ridicule and just, you know, harass the first wife because his first wife had no kids, to the point where the first wife was again, added to her sorrow the fact that it was salt was rubbed into the wound that she had no kids. Well, it was a custom of this man to take his family to kind of like the place of worship from time to time, and so they went to this place of worship where they worshiped, and this woman who had no kids was crying out to God, and she was just so full of sorrow. And the priest who saw her came up to her, and he wasn't a very good priest, but he said to her, like, he thought she had drank too much. And so he said to her, like, when will you stop getting drunk early in the morning and indulging in wine? And she said, no, that's not the case. I'm just so full of sorrow in my heart because God has given me no kids. And he said, well, you know, maybe God will hear you. I'll see you next time you come. So she went away, and of course it was a year later before they went back to the place of worship. But during that year, you know, she conceived a son and gave birth to a son, and she was overjoyed about that. And she came back next year to the place of worship, and she went up to the priest and she said, I got great news for you. As surely as God lives, I'm the woman who was standing before you last year, and I've given birth to a son. And he says, you know, like, the Lord heard you. The Lord remembered you. And it was a joyful time for this woman. Her name was Hannah, and you can read about her story in the opening chapters of 1 Samuel. And she gave birth to a son whose name was Samuel. And of course, his name means heard of God. And the person who wrote 1 Samuel tells us right in the text, the Lord remembered her. And it was a joyful thing that God heard her prayers and heard her mourning and was close to her and honored her and remembered her. And it was a joyful conclusion to that story. Go home and read it. It's a great story. But what a contrast to what we hear now in Esther chapter 4, the first 8 verses. In a book that does not mention God at all, God's people are mourning and wailing. It says Mordecai's wailing throughout the city. We can't be helped but ask the question, does God remember even these people? He heard Hannah, but does he hear Mordecai and these Jews? Right? God's not mentioned at all in the book. The narrator never tells us the Lord was listening. He never says that. The narrator never tells us the Lord is remembering Mordecai and his people. Never says that. And we've got to remember, these are Jews who are away from the promised land. They chose not to go back. They were allowed to go back. But they chose not to. They stayed in Susa. They stayed in Persia for some reason. And especially Mordecai and Esther are not even living generally according to the laws of God. They do some kind of immoral things. And we've got to ask the question, does God hear even these people, even these Jews? If there was ever a time where God was either not willing to or not able to hear his people, it's certainly now in verses 1 through 8. And I don't know if you've ever been in that situation where you feel like your prayers are hitting the ceiling. I know I have. I've been in a situation where I feel like, where are you, God? Are you busy somewhere else doing something more important? Do you hear even me? When life gets horrible, where is God? I think that's what we can learn from these 8 verses. And what I want to share with you today is this simple idea that God is never far from his people, no matter how bad things get. Even though we don't see him, even though maybe he's not mentioned or we feel like our prayers are hitting the ceiling, I want to share with you that God is never far from his people, no matter how bad things get. I promise you this. I think we see that in Esther chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. We don't see it explicitly because, again, the author never says that God hears his people. But if we look at the details and we look at how God is throughout the rest of Scripture, we will see absolutely that God is never far from his people, no matter how bad things get. I promise you that. So our chapter starts off, we'll start off in chapter 1 of chapter, verse 1 of chapter 4, of course. I should actually rewind to chapter 3. Chapter 3 shows us that Haman was so enraged with Mordecai because Mordecai would not show him respect and honor. So Haman goes to the king with a plan and says, on this day, on this month, I want to give $20 million to have all the Jews eradicated from all your land because there are this vile people who don't even obey you, O king. And the king rashly says, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. puts the edict on his couriers, sends it throughout the whole land. Every province in the whole land gets this letter that on this day and on this month, all the Jews are to be eradicated. Well, that edict was also posted in the city of in the citadel of Susa in that city, and we pick up our story in chapter 4, verse 1, where Mordecai finds out that his people's doom is imminent. Let's read in verse 1. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews. With fasting, weeping, and wailing, many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Everywhere this went, the Jews were wailing because their destruction was imminent. Now, I can't enter into that per se because I've never faced an extinction in my life, but maybe I can make it akin to something like getting a phone call with bad news. Have you ever got that? I think many of us have been in that situation. Imagine how you felt. I know I was a young teenager, and I think I was gone skiing for the day with some friends for the family, and I came home, and I was with my brother. My mom sat us down and said, "Jason, Chris, I have something to tell you. Your dad had a heart attack, and he's in the hospital." Right? Have you ever received news like that? It just like, it just hits you, and it just puts you on the ground. And that's on a personal level. But Mordecai is feeling that on a national level. His people are going to be extinct. And I can't help but think that maybe he feels a little bit responsible for that. After all, he was the one who opposed Haman, who was so enraged he had to go to the king to make this edict. And so these people are just flat on the ground, knowing that their doom is coming. And the question we have to ask again, over and over again, is, does God hear their wailing? Does God hear you when you receive that bad news and you cry out to him and say, "Have mercy on me, God. I can't even believe this news. Let it not be true, or help me." Does God hear you? Or do your prayers just stop at the ceiling? Well, again, the author doesn't tell us, but I think if we look at these details, we've given a glimpse of the reality that, yes, God definitely hears you in your time of need. He's never far from his people. In a roundabout way, I think we see that in verse 2. Look at verse 2. It seems obscure at first, okay, I admit. But remember, no biblical author puts an obscure detail in there for no reason. The detail is in the scriptures. They're all the word of God. They're there for a reason. So let's look at verse 2. So this is Mordecai. He gets the news and he's wailing. He says, "But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it." What's going on there? Well, here's what I think is going on there. I think you got King Xerxes. And as we learned from chapter 1, King Xerxes' kingdom is one of, like, just luxury. It's one of decadence. That's what happens in Xerxes' palace. It's party time all the time and only happiness. If you're wailing, if you have some bad news, if you're in sackcloth, if you are mourning, don't enter the king's palace because you're going to bring his mood down. No one who is mourning is allowed to enter the king because king's presence. He doesn't want to hear you. He doesn't want anything to do with you because he doesn't want any Debbie Downers in his presence. The king is about luxury and decadence, and mourning has no place in that area of just of party time all the time. And if you think about it, we remember that Xerxes is supposed to be a character who I think he's the sovereign that's seen in this book. And I think he's supposed to show us, by contradiction, the sovereign who's not seen in this book. Right? Right? So we see Xerxes' sovereignty is only a small sovereignty, and it reminds us that the Lord's sovereignty is over all things. So the question is, what does this little verse tell us about the sovereign who is not seen? Well, the sovereign who is seen wants nothing to do with your sorrow. You're not allowed to enter his presence. But the sovereign who's not seen welcomes the wailing people into his presence. The sovereign who is not seen says, "Come to me if you are laden or heavy burdened. Come to me," the sovereign who's not seen says, "and I can give you rest." God welcomes your tears. He welcomes your sorrow. One picture that was told to me a while ago that I'll never forget is that, I think I've used it before, but God is like that dad who sits on the chair and he welcomes his children to climb up to his lap and bang on his chest and say, "It's not fair, it's not fair, it's not fair, help me out." And the reason why God allows that is because he can take it. He can take that. You're not going to bring God's day down when you wail to him in your time of need. He hears you and he welcomes that. And the reason why he welcomes that is because he is the fix to your sorrow. God hears you. Let it be assured that God does hear you. You can walk up to the presence of God through Christ Jesus with your sorrow, and God hears you. He's not like us. He's not like a man that we would ignore people. I have a bad tendency in my house. I don't know. I'm probably not the only guy who's guilty of this, but I'll often be in conversation with Alana, and she'll be telling me about something, maybe some plans or something like that, and I will just think of something else, like maybe something I need to do, and I'll just start trailing off. Or she'll say something that'll remind me of, oh yeah, I need to get that done, and yeah, I should go here, and I should get that done, and maybe I can do that Tuesday evening. Or before I know it, she's like, are you even listening to me? I don't know if you've been there. Or later, and maybe she won't even say that, but later she'll be like, I'll ask her a question like, oh man, what do we have on the agenda for this weekend? And she'll be like, she's very gracious when she does it, so maybe I'm exaggerating, but I literally told you 3 minutes ago what we were doing this weekend. What was going on? God's not like that. When you cry out to God, you have his full attention, because he's able to and willing to give you his full attention. God is never far from his people, no matter how bad it gets. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 113. It's one of my favorite psalms because it goes in three parts. The first part is to say, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, which is great. And then the second part shows about God's greatness and his majesty. And it says, the Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high? He stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth. And you get this picture of this majestic God who has to stoop down to look at the earth. And just when you're reading those, you start to think, yeah, but does a God like that care about someone as small as me? If he's so majestic and so enthroned on high, does he care about someone small like me? Just when you start to think that, verse 7 hits. And in contrast to his greatness and to his majesty, it says, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of their people. He settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. And it ends like it begins, praise the Lord. Yes, in all the majesty that God is, he cares about the needy. He cares about the lowly, and he hears you. God is never far from his people, no matter how bad it gets. In Revelation chapter 8, there's a picture, and John sees this vision, and there's an angel who holds this golden scepter. I don't know a golden censer, and it's this thing that you put kind of incense in. We don't use it here, but other people use it, I guess. But it's this golden ball that has holes in it. You burn this incense in it, and the smoke kind of rises from it. And this smoke, this angel is described as holding this golden censer, and that censer is described as holding the prayers of the saints. And it's this beautiful picture that all the prayers of all of God's people are like rising up like a sweet aroma to God's nose. It's a beautiful reminder that not one of our prayers is wasted. And not one of your prayers stops at the ceiling, but it rises up to the Lord, and it goes into like his nose, if God were to have a physical nose, which he doesn't. But it's like this picture of the incense going up to God, and he smells the sweet aroma, and he remembers his people. And so, yes, in this book where God is not mentioned, I think we get glimpses that, yes, God is never far from his people, no matter how bad life gets. And life gets bad, doesn't it? Life gets bad. And as these people have faced, threats arise. And so let's continue the story in verse 4. In verse 6. Okay, no, sorry, I'm sorry. Let's go to verse 4. Let's go to verse 4. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of sackcloth, thinking that he was maybe like, maybe he's down on his luck. Maybe he's like, oh, I'll just give him a handout. That'll make him feel better. But that's not going to solve it, because this is not a problem that's solved by money. This is a much deeper problem. So she gives him clothes instead of sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Verse 5, then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So in verse 6, So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain to her. And he told him to urge her to go to the king, or into the king's presence, to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Now, what I want to show you from this is that we can learn that threats against the church are real. Right now we've talked about personal things, but I get that, but I want to show you that threats against the church are a real thing. No matter how bad gets personally, but also no matter how bad things get against the church, God is never far from his people. And I want to show you that, well, their threat was obviously real. But let me explain why I think the author kind of repeats this, right? Because you have to ask your question, why does the author repeat this? We already got a special glimpse. We were a fly on the wall in chapter 3 when Haman was in the presence of the king, laying out his plan about all that was going to happen. We already know that. So why doesn't the author just say something like, you know, Mordecai let Esther know that there was a problem and he persuaded her, tried to persuade her to help? Why does the author repeat these things for us? And I think because it helps us to enter into the reality of what they were facing. In chapter 3, the focus is on Haman's rage. We're supposed to realize just the rage that Haman has. And we're supposed to realize that the king he's flippant in his decision just to destroy the Jews. But in chapter 4, we're supposed to feel that thump with the Jews when they find out they are being destroyed. Just like the original audience reading this book would have actually read it after the events of this. They would have read it after this was already taken place, right? But Esther was written after the conclusion of it, and so likely people reading this were Jews back in Jerusalem, and they're supposed to read this and be like, that's how close it got? Like, it wasn't just a plan against the king. Like, the actual edicts were sent out, you know? I mean, they would have received probably these edicts at the time, but the point is, we're supposed to enter into the reality of this. And so we are supposed to realize that actual Jews are actually reading an edict about their actual destruction. And we're supposed to realize that this threat was very real to them. And it's hard for us to get in there because we haven't really felt this in Canada much. Just the fact that we're able to do this and we're broadcasting on YouTube for anyone who wants to see it, to see, means that we live kind of in relative peace. But you know, in 1940s and 50s in Canada, in Quebec, there are pastors that were jailed for preaching the gospel. So we have a little bit of this in our history, but not much. We need to see realize that threats are real against God's people. And so I think that's what we can learn from these verses, that real threats exist against the church. We need to enter into that and believe that real threats exist against the church. And I think so for two reasons. One is so that we can take these threats seriously. And again, living in Canada where we have relative comfort, we need to take threats against the church real. We need to realize that they are there and we have an enemy. I don't know if you know the story about a guy named Gedaliah. You can see his story in Jeremiah chapter 40. In fact, I think we were reading this a couple weeks ago in the RMM plan, but this is a cool story. I mean, I kind of like it. So it happens after Jerusalem was sacked. King of Babylon sacks Jerusalem and takes everybody to Babylon, except for he leaves some of the poor Jews in the land. And he leaves a man named Gedaliah in charge. He says, you're in charge of all the poor people. Just farm the land and pay me tribute and everything will be fine. So this Gedaliah guy, he's in charge. Well, there's another guy named Ishmael. And Ishmael when the other nations hear about this Gedaliah, this nobody Jew is in charge, they're like, this is our chance to get back at the Jews. Let's kill this Gedaliah. So Ishmael is an Ammonite, and he comes up with a plan. He's going to go assassinate Gedaliah. It's a good story. They should make a movie out of it. Anyhow, but I guess this wasn't a very good secret because Gedaliah's people found out about it and they said, hey, Gedaliah, this guy named Ishmael is out for your life. And Gedaliah, you know what his response was? Yeah, I don't think so. You're probably just making that up. I don't think that's a true story. As a result, he does nothing. And a few verses later, we're told that Ishmael and 10 of his friends came and dined with Gedaliah. This guy took the threat so not seriously that he invites to dinner his would-be assassin and 10 of his friends. Well, you probably know what's coming. Ishmael and 10 of his friends stood up during dinner, took out Gedaliah. Now, Gedaliah was warned twice this was going to happen. He even had a guy who said, listen, Gedaliah, I'm your buddy. I will go after this Ishmael guy and take him out before he can take you out. Gedaliah's like, no, that's not necessary. I don't think that that's actually a true story. Gedaliah's problem is that he did not take the threat against him seriously, and look what happened. Church, we have threats against the church. I'm not saying that there are any against us like right now, ready to bang down our door, but we have to realize that the church is not a friend with the world. The world does not like the church. The enemy does not like the church. We need to take that seriously, lest we are caught off guard, lest that we wake up one morning and realize we should have prepared for it long ago. We need to face the reality that threats do exist against the church. Unlike Gedaliah, we need to be prepared for it, even if we don't feel them now. Because what I think, through knowing that there are threats against the church, what I think that leads to when we take them seriously, it forces us as God's people to draw closer to Him. When we realize that there's an enemy against us, it forces us to draw close to God, to seek Him, and to trust Him. I have 2 kids, 3-year-old and a 2-year-old. Actually, she's going to be 2 tomorrow. And this funny thing about when newborns are born, right? When newborns are born, you basically pass them off to anybody and they'll fall asleep in their arms, right? Which is kind of a nice break when you're a new parent, because you seem to be holding them forever. And so it's like, oh, can I hold your baby? Sure. And then they'll just sleep in anybody's hand, right? But now they're 3 and they're 2, and now they realize that, you know, there are weird people in the world. And there are loud noises out there. And now they will not just go to anybody, because they realize that there are threats there. Especially my 2-year-old, who, if we're out somewhere and I'm holding her and there's like a loud noise or something, she will just vice grip around my neck. I kind of like it because it's like a little snuggle, but she just vice grips around my neck if there's like a loud noise. What she perceives as a threat, what does it cause her to do? It causes her to cling to safety. It causes her to cling to her mom and dad, whom she knows are safe. Church, when we perceive that threats are real against the church, it causes us to cling to Jesus. It causes us to run to Jesus. Otherwise, we will try to do things on our own strength, think that we are good enough or that we are strong enough to deal with stuff on our own. We're not. We must cling to Jesus and grow closer to Him every day, so that when threats arrive, that's our immediate response. God help us. And run to Jesus. I'll end by talking about a picture in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 12, John has this vision. And he, in this vision, it's basically a snapshot of almost all of human history in just one chapter. And it's this vision of a woman, and she's pregnant, and there's this dragon. And this dragon is just like, I'm ready to devour this baby when it comes out. I know it's a gross picture, but that's what it's supposed to be, right? And then this woman gives birth to the child, and the child is swept up to heaven. And that's a picture of Christ, right? The dragon, who is Satan, he's just ready to devour Christ. He's just like, I want to get him because I want to get him. But then, of course, Christ, he accomplishes his task. He lives a perfect life. He dies on the cross. He's resurrected, and he's now in heaven reigning with God, and the dragon misses his chance to get this baby. And so because he misses his chance to get this baby, John tells us that this dragon now is filled with fury, and he goes off, and he makes war against the rest of the woman's offspring. And who are they but the church? It's a gross picture, but we need to realize the reality of it. Just like the Jews realized the reality of the threat against their life. And Mordecai, I mean, he did the only thing he could think of. He went to Esther and he said, please beg for mercy for the king. And as we'll see later, it was a fool's errand, but it worked. But we know the rest of the story. Pretend we don't for a minute. But we need to realize that threats against the church are real. And this dragon, who is filled with fury, is raging against the church. Let us draw close to God, because He's never far from His people, no matter how bad it gets. I know we've lived in relative ease in Canada. I know I say this a lot, but you know, there are other churches in China who are feeling this fury. There are churches throughout history who felt this fury. And I dare say it may come to us one day. And are we prepared? On a personal level, the dragon's coming for you. Do you have an anchor for your soul? Do you have someone to run to when that dragon comes? There is an enemy of your soul. Do you know that? If you're not a Christian here this morning, know that you have an enemy, and he wants the same fate for you that is in store for him, and that's hell. But there is salvation. There is a way out. There is a way to beat the dragon, and that's to run to the one who already has, and that's Christ Jesus. By his perfect life, his death on the cross, and his resurrection, he offers you free the gift of grace, the forgiveness of your sins, and the hope of eternal life. If you've not done that this morning, take seriously the threat against your life, your soul, and turn to Jesus. Run to Jesus, because he is mighty to save, and he's willing to save you. If you call to him, I promise you your prayers will not halt at the ceiling, but he will hear you and he will save you. You will be accounted among God's people and you will have the hope of eternal life no matter what happens, no matter how bad it gets. You will be counted among God's people and you will be with him in eternity one day. I guarantee you that. If you've not done that, you got to do it. Whether you're online or here in this building right now, turn to Jesus. Know that there's a threat against your life, but that God is not far from you. Call it to him. But I'll end by saying that there's something else about this dragon that we should be aware of. Yes, he rages against the church. And yes, he's making war against, you know, the offspring of that woman. But it also says he rages. And the reason why he actually rages is because he knows his time is short. Amen. Yes, this threat against the church exists, and he's a vicious dragon. But his time is short. His doom has already been decreed by our God. He will be destroyed. He's been destroyed in one sense by Christ's death on the cross, but in another sense, in actuality, he will be thrown into a lake of fire one day when Christ returns, and that church is our hope. In all the struggle we go through and all the threats that face us and all of our personal struggles and struggles as a church, we know that God is not far from us. He's already won the battle. Let's run to him for that hope. Pray for the day that the day that Jesus would return would be soon. And thank God that the battle is already won. Jesus has been victorious, and he gives that victory to his people. You see, even in this book where God's not mentioned, he's present. His fingerprints are there. Knowing that God is never far from his people, no matter how bad it gets. I'm just going to end with this psalm that you probably know. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Lord is never far from his people, no matter how bad things get. Let's pray. God, thank you for this wonderful truth, where even when it seems that you are not close, you are intimately close to us because of what you've done for us in Christ Jesus. Thank you for this deep truth that permeates all of Scripture. Help us as a church to draw close to you, to be comforted by Christ, to know that threats exist, but that you have overcome all threats. Christ, you yourself had said that in this world you will have trouble, but you have overcome it. And so we put our hope in that, we put our trust in that, and give you all the praise, the glory, and the honor forever and ever. Amen. Even unto eternity. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.